This afternoon, we'll be continuing in our walk through the book of Ephesians. As we continue in what is in reality a continuance of this idea of walking in the fullness of the Spirit from verses 18 through 21, as we now look at that in terms of the relationship between husband and wife as a parable, so to speak, of the cross of the work of Christ on behalf of his church. Let's listen to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come before you this afternoon in awe of your greatness, in awe of your wonder, in awe of your magnificent grace. This grace by which we stand. And our Father, we thank you for your word, which is your revelation to us of yourself. These words, which, while they came from the hand, the pen of Paul, are in reality your words. And so help us, Lord, to approach your word today in our hearts, first of all, saying yes and amen. We pray, O Lord, that you would apply the truth to our hearts by the work of your Spirit, that our faith might be increased and strengthened. Pray, our Father, that you would grow us in you. We ask, O Father, that you would rest upon this preacher by the work of your Spirit. Would you chain him to the text of Scripture that he might freely declare the truth with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding. And we pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Approximately 80 years ago or so, there was a formal gathering of people in London. And there were a number of dignitaries there, British dignitaries. And there was a question that was asked of each of the dignitaries. The question was asked, if you could not be who you are, who would you be? There was one particular dignitary, and I won't say his name, just I'll tell you afterwards if you want to know. I will give you a hint, they called him Old Boy. But everyone was looking forward to his answer. And people gave various different answers. And this man very much appreciated being the husband of his wife. And his wife was there with him. And so he thought, and his thinking was, well, I very much like being my husband's wife, and I can't say husband of my wife because of the fact that if I do, it means I'm saying that I'm being who I am. And so when it came to him, he looked at his wife, and he held her hand, and he said, If I could not be who I am, what I would be is my wife's second husband. because of how much he loved his wife. And that particular person was illustrating, whether he intended or not, was illustrating a truth that we see in our text today. It's talking about how husbands are called upon in view of and because of the work of Christ to love their wives. Last week, we looked at the first few verses in which the opening language had to do with wives submitting to their husbands, which is a continuation of the thought that was at the end of chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Remember, we say, being filled with the Holy Spirit, addressing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, by singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, and also giving thanks to the Lord, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then it jumps into verse 22, and it just says, wives to your husbands. It's borrowing from the verb that came before, from submitting, and pulling it into this next section, which is telling us it's a continuation of this thought. This entire section that goes through chapter 6, verse 9, is an application of this principle of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, which is a fundamental manifestation or characteristic of walking in the fullness of the Spirit. And so we could actually, if we wanted to, we could call this part 5 of being filled with the Spirit. But we decided to go with a different title, but we're continuing with that vein of thought. And last week when we looked at the principle of wives submitting to their husbands, it had to do with Christ being the head of the church, and so the husband is the head of his wife. It's not in the same manner or to the same degree that Christ is head of his church. It's not an absolute authority in the sense that Christ has absolute authority. Every sound commentator I read would say, no husband should expect his wife to follow him into some sort of sin, especially if it is known to be blatant sin. We also saw that this is not making reference to this is not making reference to the husband being the one through whom a wife and his children have a relationship to God or relationship to the church. Everyone has their relationship to Christ, to God through Christ, and each person has a relationship to the body of Christ by their union with Christ. Nor was this some sort of a statement about men in general and women in general, in the sense that a woman should feel obligated to submit to any man that she runs across. I would frankly have words, hopefully just words, with a man who demanded that my wife submit to him, who was not in a position of authority, such as a governing authority or an elder in a church or something like that. I would have words. Pray that would only be words with such a person. I did say a couple of things that afterwards, when I came home, Donna wanted clarification, which would indicate to me maybe I should clarify. I mentioned to this idea that this is not making a statement about that this is rooted in some sort of relationship within the Godhead. There's there's an idea out there, and there's a number of sound teachers who teach this. They themselves are not heretics, or it's itself not heresy, but it can lead into it if we follow it. It's this idea that the relationship between the husband and his wife is rooted in the idea that the son is eternally submitted to the father, that there's a relationship of authoritative submission within the Godhead. That's called eternal functional subordination or eternal submission of the Son. There's a couple other different names for it. In reality, the only type of submission really isn't submission, but it's what we call procession. The Father works through the Son by the Spirit. The Son proceeds from the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. but the Son is fully God, and everything the Father is, the exact image of the God whom we cannot see. He is not less than the Father. He does not have some sort of a subservient relationship to the Father. That can lead to having three gods if we follow it to its logical extension. All that to say, we need not mess with the Trinity in order to have husbands being head of the household and things like that. And also I mentioned that in the event that convey any sort of rights. The husband does not have a right to his wife to submit to him, and the wife does not have a right to her husband to be this way. This only communicates duties, which means that a husband is out of place if he seeks to force submission from his wife through either mental or psychological manipulation or via physical force. That is, using what we would call beating his wife. And I mentioned that if someone does such a thing, that maybe in order is to allow God's deacons of justice to do their work. And my wife asked me, what are those deacons of justice? I'd explain this. We're not talking about the deacons in our church to come with bats or anything like that. But rather, the deacons of justice, we read about them in Romans 13, civil human authorities. That's what I meant by that. I wanted to make sure that we had clarity on that. So when we look at this particular passage now, we're moving to the duties that are conveyed upon husbands with relationship to their wife in walking in the fullness of the Spirit. And while it's still a continuation of the idea of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, it's not talking about submission in terms of authority. It's talking about submission in terms of seeking the good of the other person, deferring to the good of the other person. There are those who have read this passage and have taken it to say, man, there is the husbands really have it easy. The wives have the hard part in this particular passage. And that's simply reading it through the lens of, contemporary sensibilities and everything like that. But in reality, the bulk of the attention is spent upon husbands loving their wives. When we look at this idea of a husband loving his wife, it is rooted in and tied to the fact that marriage is treated here as a parable of and being informed by the relationship of Christ to his church. What I mean by parable is it's a real life event or activity that's an illustration of something that goes beyond itself. Jesus spoke in parables using real-life situations or real-life hypothetical situations to illustrate things that went beyond them. We might say that marriage is a living type of the relationship of Christ to his church. By type, what I mean is there are types in the Old Testament that point to Jesus Christ. For instance, the sacrificial system, the Day of Atonement, the sacrifices were a type that were pointing to a greater reality, the reality of the sacrifice of Christ that would come. And so marriage is a type, and the Christ and his work for his church and the relationship of Christ to his church is the anti-type, the greater thing that is being pointed to. You see, marriage in the New Testament and the Scripture is not treated as an end in and of itself. Marriage points to something beyond itself. Marriage is not the be-all, end-all of everything. Christ and his work is the be-all, end-all of everything, and marriage is to serve that purpose, to point to that, to direct to that. Keep in mind that the person who wrote this passage is one who, in my estimation and my reading of it, was not married and had not been married. So marriage is not the be-all, end-all, but it is a living illustration, a living type of the relationship of Christ to his church. Marriage is a great thing. It's a glorious thing. It's a good thing. But it serves a purpose beyond itself. This is found in the relationship of the wife to the husband, and now is the husband to his wife. And the command to the husband that we see here, and we're going to talk about this relationship of Christ to his church and what he did. We're going to hit on that. We're actually going to have a separate message next time we're in Ephesians 2 weeks from now. Going to be focusing on Christ and his church from this passage. I think that the way this passage talks about it deserves its own treatment. In this passage as a capstone for what we see going on here. But when we see this principle of the relationship, the duty of the husband to his wife, it is to love her. Now we may hear that and say, oh, that's easy. I just have to love my wife and have pleasant, you know, thoughts about her, pleasant feelings towards her. I just simply need to say a few words here and there. But it is far more than that. The common cultural trope regarding love between a husband and a wife, or someone who is a man who is trying to be a suitor to a woman, or he wishes to propose to her, he'll say things like, I love you, and it's because you improve me or you fulfill me. And while those may be true, who is the focus of the attention when I say that? I love you because you improve me. If I say that to my wife, who am I focusing the attention upon? Myself. That's right. Or I love you because you fulfill me. And again, it's all about me, myself, and I. Furthermore, there's a little bit of, I think, misplacedness there, because it is only Christ who truly fulfills us. Nor is it the type of love that is often on display mid-February, a month that we're ending today, Valentine's Day. Which not, now, it's not to say that this is a bad thing, but it is not a complete picture. It is good for someone to have pleasant feelings about their spouse. It's a good thing. But it's not the essence. It's not the essence of what's being talked about here, because there are times when it's maybe hard to have good feelings about one's spouse. It's just in moments in time. Just being realistic about our sinful nature and everything like that. On Valentine's Day, as one of my former students at the Bible College reminded me on the Facebook, I'm old enough now where I can say the Facebook. On Valentine's Day, he said, Happy Valentine's Day, Professor. Yet another greeting card holiday. As I sometimes in class would make mention of, that's the greeting card holiday version of love. That is, we might say, I like the way that I feel when I'm around you. And again, that's not a bad thing. It's good to feel good when you're around somebody you care about. But that's not the essence of what's being talked about here. For what is being talked about here has everything to do with the relationship of Christ to his church. And take note that when one enters into a marriage relationship, it's not only because one has love for the person they're marrying. Part of the vows that are given is you're committing to love that person. You're entering into marriage not only because you love that person, but one enters into marriage in order to love that person. In order to love that person. No, this is a type of love that a husband is to have for his wife that typifies, that exemplifies, that is informed by the love that Christ has for his church. How is it that Christ loved his church? There was his death He died for his church. His death was preceded by his incarnation, his entrance into humanity, his humbling himself and becoming obedient, even to the point of death, learning what it is to obey, even in the midst of suffering, experiencing the humiliation of entering into the creation, becoming one of us, being rejected. Being born of a woman and having to be taught to eat, to talk, to walk. All of that is part of his incarnation. He humbled himself and sought the good of his church at his own expense, and it was brought to a head, brought to a climax at his death when he laid down his life and died for his church. And so for a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church means that it is a sacrificial love. It is sacrificing the good of oneself for the good of another. When I spoken to young folks who were, or folks who've been older than me, and looking to enter into marriage, one thing I point out to the man and to the woman as well, but especially to the man in his role, is you are entering into a relationship in which you are no longer living for yourself. Of course, that should be the Christian life in general, no longer living for ourselves, but for the good of others. In marriage, there's a way in which you are called upon to live in a very intimate setting for the good of someone else and not for ourselves. It is called upon to live for the good of another. R. Kent Hughes, in his wonderful commentary series, it's called Preach the Word. It's a really great commentary series. If you ever get your hands on a volume, hold on to it. It's just a really good commentary series. But he speaks of, it says, he speaks of this, that when you hear this idea of laying down our life and loving sacrificially, it should hit each of us in the gut. But also think of this. It's not speaking primarily of the idea of taking a bullet for your wife. A husband taking a bullet for his wife. Well, that may be part of it. That's not really primarily what's in view. As R. Kent Hughes says, that's easy stuff. It says that there are very few men, even men who are not so good of husbands, who would step up and stand in the way of someone seeking to harm their spouse. But rather, this is speaking of the much harder task of dying daily to oneself so that he can live for the good of his wife, just as Christians are called to do with their brothers and sisters and to do with neighbor, to love their neighbor as themselves, even so, and to love their enemy, even so, even in marriage. It's an application to marriage sometimes, which is can be one of the most difficult of relationships because of the closeness in which there is no running away from conflict, at least if one wants to do things well. But rather, this is in reality dying for the sake of one's wife by living for one's wife, by living for her good, by living for her benefit, by seeking her care, by seeking her good. As I've told this story before, but I always love telling it, my dear friend, my mentor in the faith, when he was dating his now wife. They've been married since 1999. That's 20, almost 22 years now. It feels like it was yesterday. But about a year and a half before they were married, she said something to him. And she said, "I love you." And he choked up. He wasn't sure what to say. Of course, you know, relationship coach would say you return the favor by saying, "I love you." Well, he responded with, "I will your good." And of course, her response was a, "What?" And he explained. He gave the theology behind it. He was in seminary. Seminarians think about theology. So he gave the theology behind it, that he's trying to explain. When I say, if I'm going to say that, I want to say what I'm doing is I'm seeking what is good for you. And he said, it may be that what's good for you is that we not continue this at some point. So he was trying to protect her from getting too ahead of things. Now, of course, they've been married for almost 22 years now. They have a very happy marriage. They have 8 children. But that illustrates the reality of what it means for one to love another in this way, and for, in this context, for a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church, to seek her good at his expense. It's an application of love one another specifically to the Christian marriage. Another areas that we need to think about this is that one of the ways a husband can and should love his wife is through Christian perseverance, through resting upon Christ and growing in Him and putting one foot in front of another as a Christian, ensuring that he is seeking the Lord and that he's giving attention to the means that God has given for us to grow. We'll talk a little bit more on that when we talk about spiritual leadership. And some areas where maybe we men might struggle, not all men, I think stereotypes are never helpful to stereotype, but just I'm thinking of this in application to my own experience and my own things. Simply listening to a husband listening to his wife talk. Listening to what she has to say and not jumping in and saying, "Let me fix that for you." There is a time and a place for fixing them. And wives, you know, one of the ways that you can submit to your husband is to let him to fix the thing, or at least try to. Spending time, being inconvenienced. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, he speaks of there are men who might look upon the golf course as the equivalent to Dante's paradise and look at the department store as the inferno. But alas, he says, you must go into the inferno for the sake of your wife. We see that Christ loves his church dearly, so much that he seeks to meet her needs, to feed her, to nourish her. We see that in this text, which we're going to talk about in a little bit. And how much should a husband, a Christian husband, seek to feed and to meet the needs to meet the needs of his wife. And to be a model of faithfulness. Faithfulness as a Christian and faithfulness as a husband. And not just on the exterior, but rather in thought, in word, and in deed. To be faithful to his wife. To not turn his eye to another, but rather to cherish, to adore, as the proverb says, to enjoy the wife of his youth. Whether one is classified as youth or one is classified not as not so much youth, but to cherish and to enjoy the wife of his youth. But to lay down a life for her, to seek her good. It is not for the husband to view his wife as someone, as someone who is now, I've got a servant for me now. Someone who is thinking along those lines needs to be challenged and needs to be rebuked. Because as Mark 10 tells us, Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. So a husband should view his relationship to his wife in that he is serving her by loving her as Christ loved the church. Dr. Hughes again tells the story of when his wife had to go to a conference. He was left to take care of the children and to cook. Not his particular forte, he said. And he said by the time he was done, he had developed designs for a new kitchen in which everything was tiled walls, all the furniture was stainless steel, and there was a drain in the middle, and there was a high-pressure hose. He was giving knowledge, acknowledging how difficult and how good she was at what she did, and how that it was hard for him to do that, but it was something he joyfully did. You see, when we look at this principle, leadership is found in the form of a servant. Leadership is found in the form of one who serves those whom he leads. And that's what we see here, serving those whom we lead. Just as we're called upon to serve and serve one another, so one another as Christians, whether we be married or not, in the household, the husband is called to lead in the posture of a servant, seeking not his good. And we'll talk about what that means in a little bit when he says, "Love is, you know, a man who loves himself will love his wife," but rather seeking her good. Seeking her growth, seeking her benefit. That's what it is. To love one's wife as Christ loved the church. It's an application of the principle of loving one another. And the way we're to love one another as a body of believers. To how we love men, how we love our wives. So we see the sacrificial love of Christ. We also see Christ's love for his church. In verses 26 and 27, his sanctifying love for his church. It says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That he has worked in such a way as to purify his church once and for all with his act, which begins a process in which the Christian grows and culminates with their glorification, which we are finally without spot or blemish, not in only in our position, but in our practice and in our stature. And this is an illustration of washing. Back in the days of the New Testament, there was oftentimes on a bride's wedding day, there would be a washing before that, and she was washed, and she came to her husband after this ritual washing, this ritual bathing. And so Christ does this for us. He washes us. He renews us. And while a husband is not called upon, just we see in verse 25, to die for his wife in the same way that Christ died, to die in the sense that Christ died, that is, the husband does not provide an atoning sacrifice for his wife. The husband is not the sanctifier of his wife, but the husband should live for the growth and the spiritual benefit and spiritual health of his wife. How often do we see the spiritual health of the household being left to the wife? Being left to the one who is not to be the spiritual leader of the household? My own experience, just in terms of fielding phone calls and the one who gets all the questions about a church for my many years in Dallas, and haven't found that here as of yet. But more often than not, I get a phone call from the wife and she has all the questions. She's the one who wants to know. And while he may indeed have been the one who informed her about those things and gave her the questions, I'm still wondering, why is he not taking the initiative in that regard? And I could be wrong. I don't want to judge a book by its cover. But how often is it left for the wife to be the one who teaches the children the word, who leads them in prayer? Rather, this is, in my opinion, a burden the husband is designed to carry in the household, of being the spiritual leader of the household, of teaching the word, of leading in prayer. This does not mean, of course, as we mentioned last week, that the elder's sole ministry is to the heads of household, and that any ministry to the wife and children of a household can only come from the husband. I'm not saying that at all. Rather, pastors of churches are pastors to everyone in the church, wife, women, and children alike. But rather, a husband should take upon himself the responsibility of being a spiritual leader in the household. He should be one who prays for his wife, who goes to the Lord and prays for her, even when she's not present, but going to the Lord and praying for her, praying and laboring in the work of prayer for her, just as we should labor in the work of prayer for each other as Christians. A husband is to do for his wife. A husband should take the responsibility of ministering the word to the household, reading the scripture, teaching the scriptures, answering the question. This might mean that a husband might need to learn some stuff, might need to go to someone who knows more than himself. I have to do that sometimes in my role as a pastor. I'll get questions. And I'm not afraid to say, I don't know. Let me ask someone smarter than me. But a husband should take upon himself the responsibility of leading the household in word and in prayer. A husband should be one who is ready and eager to go to worship, to attend the hearing of the word of God, to attend to the prayers of the saints, the fellowship of the saints, to attend to the sacraments, that he might grow and that he might be an example for his household. The husband should be one who leads in that. He should not leave that for his wife to be the leader in. It may be a sacrifice. The husband is called upon in this regard to serve and to pray and to adore his wife with unconditional love, to seek her growth, to seek her benefit. Just as brothers and sisters, we should be seeking the growth and benefit of one another, even so in the household. A husband is to serve and to pray for his wife, to seek her growth, to seek her spiritual health. to lead in the Word, to lead in prayer, to be a diligent student of the Word, to give attention to reading it, to hearing it, to participating in the life of the church. My brothers, our wives need us to be diligent churchmen. Need us to be diligent in the Word, to be sound in doctrine. And so we have this principle that a husband, as Christ sanctifies his wife, so a husband should seek the spiritual growth of his wife to see that he is an agent to minister God's Word. I would also add that a husband should be willing to admit if he's wrong. That maybe there might be something where a wife sees something in the Word that he doesn't see and says, "But doesn't the Bible say this?" And I will say, I have heard that myself before. And I've thought it and said, "You know what? You are right." We also have the principle we have in verses 28 through 32. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And here we see that a husband's self-interest is bound up in the interest of his wife, just as our self-interest as Christians is bound up in each other's interest. From Philippians 2, we are to set aside our own interests and consider the interests of our brothers and sisters as equal to, if not greater than, our own. Our true self-interest is found in the interest of others. And so it is in the household, because of the nature of the relationship as well. A husband is to see his self-interest in his wife's interest. Here he's quoting from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The husband and wife have become one. I'll tell you, Narcissus is not a picture of what a husband is to be. You may say, who is Narcissus? It's an ancient Greek myth. There's a man named Narcissus who spent his whole time looking at his reflection and just adoring himself. And he couldn't get off of looking at how beautiful he thought he was. And he ended up just dying there. There's a personality disorder called narcissism. That's based upon that, in which someone is all about me. It's all about me. And here Paul brings a corrective to that, in that he tells a husband, you've been made one flesh with your wife. But then he says in verse 32, that's simply an illustration that points to the union of Christ and his church. Christ and his church have been united inseparably. Because he says, I'm not speaking of marriage itself, but I'm speaking of the mystery as Christ and his church. It's pointing for the union that we saw in Genesis 2:24 is pointing forward as well to something that is coming, the union of Christ and his church. And because of that union and what it illustrates, a husband must recognize that his interest, his good, is bound up in the good of his wife. Just as we are called upon to love our neighbor as ourself, how much more so a husband to his wife? For when we see this, when we look upon this, this union of two, what we see is we see that a husband who thinks that by doing damage to his wife, he's doing good for himself, couldn't be more wrong. One who sees his own interest found only in himself and his own interest is sadly mistaken. But rather, he says, because of the one flesh union, to love and seek the interest of one's wife is to seek the interest of oneself. And on a broader scope, to seek the interest of our brother and sister in Christ is to seek the interest of ourself. But that's beyond the scope of this text. When we understand that any and all self-interest we have is bound up in benefiting others, especially one's wife, we can see the reality of what Jesus said when he said, "He who would be first must be last. He who would be first must be last." We looked at the Transfiguration a few weeks ago. And shortly afterwards, the disciples are arguing among themselves, who is the greatest among ourselves? Jesus has just been revealed to three of his disciples according to his nature of being the Messiah, the Christ, of his divine nature. And he throws a wrench into the works when in his answer. Because the common expectation is that the greatest among them is going to be the one who takes it. That's conventional wisdom. Nietzsche would be very happy with that statement. But rather, Jesus said, no, the one who would be strongest or first is the one who would be weakest, the one who would make himself last, who would serve the others. And so, a husband is called upon here because of this reality of what Christ has done for his people, because of the union of Christ to his church. Is called upon to seek the interest of his wife, and that in so doing is seeking his interest. Such that in the marriage relationship, because of this, there is no distinction between mine and thine. In fact, in the typical vows, there's a statement in which all that is mine is yours, and all that is yours is mine, including debts. That's actually part of it as well. But there's no longer distinction between mine and thine. And so a husband must keep in mind this union. And again, as we'll see next time we're in Ephesians, we'll be in a psalm next week, but next time we're in Ephesians, what we're going to see is when we see this, we'll see this union between Christ and his church and how Christ is right now seeking the good of his church, seeking the good of his people, doing good for his people. And we see that at the end of it all, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And so husbands, if we would love ourselves, we must love our wives. And broader speaking, my brothers and sisters, if we would love ourselves, we must love one another. So Paul goes into a lot of different relationships between Christ and his church, different ways that he is communicating this. But if we are to be faithful husbands and wives. Of course, I will never be a we in the wife sense. But if I'm to be a faithful husband and wives, you're to be faithful wives to your husbands, we must keep before us Christ. the reality of what Christ did for us. Christ before us, his life, his death, his resurrection, the hope of his return. If we are to be faithful in this, we must have a cross-shaped identity, a cruciform identity, to steal from the title of a book by a friend of mine, Michael Cooper. We must have a cross-shaped identity and a cross-shaped understanding, which is why we're going to do a separate message on that next time. But he closes the passage in verse 33 with a summary. Because of all this, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Because of the reality of Christ, just in closing, let each one of us love, men, let us love our wife as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husband as Christ, as the church submits to Christ. If you desire marriage, focus, spend time developing character to be such a person. If we are not married or have been married and are widows and no longer desire marriage or whatnot, whatever place, take this as an opportunity to grow in terms of loving one another and in terms of being able to instruct others and hold one another accountable to such. So let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of Christ, who lived for us, who died for us, who rose from the dead for us. We pray that you would help that to be that which the marriage relationship should picture in the life of the church. That we husbands would love our wives as Christ loved the church, sacrificially seeking their sanctification and spiritual health, and seeking, O Lord, our wives, our wives' interest. We pray, O Father, that you would help us to hold one another to this, to keep Christ before us. And we pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.